We are favored this morning by a discourse from Brother Russ Martin, and the name of that is The Foolishness of God. The Foolishness of God. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Jack. You know, the Romans counted February as an unlucky month, which is why it only has 28 days on our calendar. They wanted it over as quickly as possible. But I look about the mid-February, and it's kind of a relief. The winter has turned, the temperatures are rising, the days are longer, and even yesterday with a little bit of snow, it's gone today, which you can't count on in January usually. So we look forward to a day of fellowship with you, brethren. The foolishness of God. The phrase itself is almost a contradiction to any believer. The English language has a word for it, an oxymoron, a combination of contradictory or incongruous words like cruel kindness, detailed summary, jumbo shrimp, or vegetarian meatballs. Now take a moment in your mind and think about it. How can one ascribe even the most infinitesimal portion of any foolishness to the supreme being of the universe, the one who embodies all wisdom, all knowledge, and virtue? The answer is clearly a matter of perspective. And that perspective is used many times in the scriptures to illustrate our role and our view and the world's role and the world's view of the truth of God. Perhaps the most famous scripture illustrating this is penned by the Apostle Paul in the introductory chapter of his epistle, his first epistle to the Corinthians. You know, Paul is kind of a contrarian himself. Often in the arguments within his writings, he proposes a position just the opposite of what he's trying to get forth. He asks a question to that effect, and then the next verse begins, "God forbid," meaning that isn't what really God wants. By the way, just what is a contrarian? By definition, it is one who takes a position just the opposite of conventional wisdom. Not just a fixed long-term wisdom or truth that he would take the opposite position of, but even short-term wisdom, one that is like time-dependent, something that will change in the future. For an example, many of the best investors are considered contrarians. As a matter of fact, such an investor is the second definition of the word contrarian. The philosophy of a contrarian is, in an investor sense, is that when the market is full of bulls, those are buyers, then you should be a bear or a seller. Likewise, when the market is full of bears, kind of like the market is right now, it's full of sellers, then you, in the wisest position, would be a buyer, buying on weakness. Paul then takes the stance that when the worldly wisdom is one way, that makes God's position or wisdom foolish. Conversely, and not unlike the contrarian, the lack of human understanding of the simple things of God makes man look foolish. Now let's take a look at the scripture that we're referring to. This scripture is really the part of the conclusion of Paul's dissertation on the foolishness of God, showing the foolish things that God uses. 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's from the New American Standard, as will be most of our readings today. The implication of this is clear. God has so cleverly shaped the mind and the perceptions of sinful man as to make it appear to man that much of God's truth and desires for his followers is foolish and foolishness. Well, what is foolishness? What does Paul mean by this? The simplest definition that comes to mind is the characteristics of one who is a fool. And if you've looked up a lot of words, you'll realize that any word with a couple of suffixes after it, when you look up that word with all the suffixes, you're going to see a lot of references to the root word. And the root word here is fool. The definition of a fool is a person lacking in judgment or prudence. A person formerly retained in great households to provide casual entertainment and commonly dressed in a motley with a cap, bells, and a bauble, like a court jester in the Middle Ages. I don't suppose that's too common nowadays. And the third definition is a harmlessly deranged person or one lacking in the common powers of understanding. Given Paul's usage in our scripture, it is clear that the reference that he's referring to mostly is the behavior likened to either the first or the third of these definitions. Now let's go back to that introductory scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:27. You'll notice that in that verse, I use the word shame twice. If you've got a King James version, you're going to instead see the word confound instead of shaming the wise and shaming the strong. But other translations, the New American Standard, the New International, and Rotherham's, also use the word shame. The primary definition of the Greek word here is to dishonor or disgrace. So the use of shame is actually more accurate than the word confound. We see that God's use of making things appear foolish to the world is not just so they can't understand them. But mankind in the kingdom will truly be inwardly ashamed of their own character nurtured by themselves such that they could, and thus they could not, see the things that God's people saw clearly. Note that this is not to say that all uses of fools and foolishness is illustrative in this contrary kind of way that Paul is using it here. There are plenty of scriptures where the foolishness of man or of Israel is just that, foolishness in the full sense of the word, such as in Proverbs 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but do good they know not. They do not know. The words of the Lord in reference to the nation of Israel. We obviously have to look at the context and the surrounding language to determine whether or not the subject is a true fool or that the perception of him is that of a fool by those who cannot appreciate his true character. A couple of rather familiar texts from the New Testament on the foolish who are indeed fools. Matthew 7:26. Everyone that heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And of course, probably when I started talking on this subject, your mind immediately went to Matthew 25:2-3, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. That the that they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. We get further insight into the way God uses foolishness to convey and inhibit understanding according to his purpose by looking at the entire passage, or at least a good part of it, in Paul's letter here to the Corinthians. Actually, this portion on foolishness begins at 18 and runs through the end of the chapter. It's shown in other places in Scripture as well, and we'll attempt to cover some of those later on. But why would Paul focus on this at the very start of this epistle to the brethren of Corinth? Looking at the flow of the first chapter, we see his introduction to them, his introducing of himself in verses 1 through 9. But starting in verse 10, we see the purpose for which he sent the brethren at Corinth this letter. We're going to read verses 11 and then verse 10 to see it best. 1 Corinthians 1:11 and then 10. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It became known to Paul that the ecclesia at Corinth, while in many respects highly favored with instruction and with knowledge, has not made, to this point, the proper progress in its spiritual development, and hence was greatly in danger of losing the truths that they received, but never properly put into practice. They, too, had evidently been appealed to with reference to the contributions for the poor of the congregation of Jerusalem, but seemingly they had not responded, or at least not according to their means. Paul now, therefore, while patiently correcting their errors, their deflections, their stumblings, suggests to them that the exercise of the grace of benevolence is an important factor in spiritual life. Verse 10 seems to be saying that Paul expected that all would and should be of one doctrinal sentiment. The experience of the church throughout the gospel age, though, seems to argue the total unity of thought among the church and the household of faith is not possible, or at least at a minimum, it occurs in the rarest of circumstances. Let me read you just a little bit of reprint 44-46, where Brother Russell comments on this. So accustomed have we become to differences of opinion that many of God's children have come to feel that if there is perfect unity of thought, of mind, it must be surely token and a wrong condition of subserviency. In the words quoted above, the Apostle Paul shows that he is not in agreement with any such sentiments. He is criticizing just such a sentiment. End of quote. Paul then goes on to comment on specific causes of division. By groups of brethren forming cliques and associating with those that share their viewpoints and not focusing so much on scriptural debate, but by associating with those most eloquent in expounding those viewpoints. Occasionally we see that problem ourselves at this end of the age as well. Let's go on to verse 12. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. Paul then goes on to say that the remedy to this quandary is to emphasize the responsibility to each prospective member to honestly and without prejudice or bias seek the mind of Christ and conformance to it in doctrine and character. Clearly and ideally, if all seek and attain it, that is the mind of Christ, divisions and differences will ultimately disappear. If each one looks inwardly and ascribes some blame for divisions in the body to individual shortcomings in attainment of the mind of Christ, the body as a whole would thus be moving toward unity, and the number of splits and divisions would be declining and not increasing. For the next 15 verses, that is from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul will mention foolishness or foolish 5 times and infer a similar analogy in making his points. Let's go down to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. We think that Paul put this phrase, not in cleverness of speech, in this text specifically so that none would think that he was being coy or putting some subtle or hidden message in it in the following scriptures when he referred to how the truths of God are perceived by some to be foolishness. He was not speaking in innuendo and something that would be difficult to understand. He was trying to make his point plain. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 18, Paul starts this line of reasoning, as he does in most of his writings, with the central point of the gospel. The cross of Christ being the symbol of the ransom and redemption among Christianity throughout the age, and it was certainly in Paul's mind as he wrote about it in Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is there no remission, the symbol of the cross. We got a large blessing in preparing for this discourse from a newspaper sermon. We don't often read those newspaper sermons that are in Harvest Gleanings, but this particular one was in Harvest Gleanings 2. Brother Russell entitled the article, In the Cross of Christ We Glory. And it was published in the National Labor Tribune on March 7th of 1909. Relative to Paul's reference to the preaching of the cross in verse 18, we'd like to give you just a few short quotes of divinely authored irony from the sermon. It is remarkable that by divine providence, the cross, which symbolizes the most ignominious form of capital punishment under the laws of the Roman Empire, should turn out to be the symbol of Christianity. That's on page 622. On page 625, same article, Brother Russell says that the mystery of the cross is that the divine purpose that the Lord Jesus should be chief priest and during the gospel age would draw out from the world an under priesthood. Finally, under the subheading in this article, Preaching of the Cross Foolishness, on page 624, Brother Russell pens, it is not a foolish waste of time to preach the cross of Christ and faith and obedience under the present adverse conditions? Do not the results of these 18 centuries of preaching show the folly of this procedure? We answer in the words of our text, yes, preaching the cross of Christ seems foolishness to the perishing ones, to the world in general, but it does not seem so to us. The saved ones, we who have come into relationship with the Father through faith in the precious blood, have come to an understanding of the divine plan of salvation. Realize the cross to be the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. To us, the message of the cross has been a transforming one, which more and more, as we have come to appreciate it, has been changing our characters and lives from glory to glory, enabling us to more nearly approximate the glorious character of our dear Redeemer and to become at heart copies of God's dear Son. End of quote. Paul's point in the next three verses is based on a quote from Isaiah 29:14. And that reads, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously and marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be concealed." Now, when we read it in the New Testament, it doesn't quite sound like an exact quote, but Paul is merely picking up the idea. He quotes thus in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever will I set aside." The words here of Isaiah refer to the imminent transformation among the learned of mankind. Verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In its wisdom, the world sees not God. Its present method is expressly not starting with the premise of the scriptures when investigating science or any other detailed study of God's creation. But it starts with just the opposite. It starts with what? Foolishness. Man instead starts from the standpoint that if it is of or contained in the scriptures, it is to be highly suspect, if not outright rejected as a falsehood. Brother Russell names those who he considers themselves the most learned. But in reality, he is naming the foolish of this world. Modern and higher critics, college professors, teachers and proponents of evolution. Great financiers. I found that interesting. At that time, he pointed to the financiers, and at this time, we have the same problem. Doctors of divinity and the best educated pulpiteers of Christendom. Let's move down now to verses 22 through 24. In the next three verses, Paul is pointing out that no matter whether one is advantaged in being a Jew or a Greek, the foolishness of God can keep them from appreciating the truth. Verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." The Jews indeed seemed to needed to walk by sight. And accordingly, as a nation, they were blessed not only with spiritual wisdom and insight into that which was exclusive of all other nations, but along with signs, they could look to and almost literally see the hand of the Lord. They were given patriarchs of untold faith, a miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh and all of Egypt, judges, prophets, and great kings. God gave them a tabernacle and a temple, along with its sacrifices and types, pointed directly to the work of their Messiah and their Savior. The Greeks, on the other hand, who Paul was also intimately familiar, desired most worldly wisdom. They studied and, with the allowance of God, gained relative masteries of fields such as mathematics, logic, geometry, physics, astronomy, and navigation. They compiled one of the greatest libraries containing more of the knowledge of God's creation and design than any other until the most recent of times. And yet all this knowledge and wisdom gained them literally nothing in finding the way to salvation. Verse 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. These texts show us that the foolishness of God is not a function of which, if any, blessings you may be favored with. It is, along with the natural vanity of man, can be a barrier to seeing the truth. We see this by looking around the room and how each came to an association with the truth. There are some that were as far from godly lives and circumstances as one can imagine, and yet they ultimately saw the scriptures and the foolishness of God, not as a path to ruin, but as a path to a high purpose. And consider now also families and offspring of some of the most devoted followers of Christ. They counted all they had blessed throughout their youth, and at least for their current existence, little more than foolishness, and left behind the advantages of growing up in the truth. Background or heritage do not determine the perception of what is foolishness of God in the mind. Let's move on to verses 25 and 26. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. Paul is now not just putting forth the concept of the foolishness of God, but expanding this contrarian's concept, alluding to God's strength, his strength, as well as with the statement that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The major weakness of God that man incorrectly perceives is embodied in the permission of evil. How often have you heard in the aftermath of a tragedy or a natural disaster, one who has suffered greatly, and they get before a camera or a reporter and they say, "How could God have allowed this to happen to one who was so loving and kind, who might have even been devoted to God, or at least his family, or those less fortunate? How could this be allowed to how could God allow this to happen?" They are really kind of saying that if God was as powerful and or as loving as the scriptures claim, could he not have prevented this tragedy from happening? But we see the contrarian view in this. That which is perceived by man as a weakness or injustice is really just the opposite when it comes to God. His love and sense of justice for all creation is so great and so all-encompassing that the principles by which he is governed and governs may seem weak to man when they are relatively strong and principled and just in the fullest sense. Let's go on to the last four verses, verses 27 through 31. Paul here now builds a powerful conclusion to his contrarian argument of the foolishness and foolish things of God. Verse 27, "But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." We've read it before. How better to illustrate to mankind at the inception of the kingdom the glory of the Father and the wisdom embodied in his plan than for him to open man's eyes to the follies of his ways for the past 6,000 years and shame the most powerful of the human race? Those who viewed the worship and pursuit of pleasing the Father were viewed as by the world as foolish. And yet that will be man's full-time activity for all of eternity. The weakest who pursued the development of a Christ-like and humble and meek character will be rewarded with strength and power unimaginable in the divine nature. James saw this contrarian aspect to this concept as well. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And Paul used the same admonition in his second letter to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, in the relating of his entreating to the Lord for relief to his vision problems. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12, 8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Another contrarian statement. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respects was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. End of Paul's quote in 2 Corinthians. Now moving back to verses 28 and 29 in 1 Corinthians 1. And the base things of this world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God uses the things that the world has no appreciation for, the base things, the humble, poor, which the world sees as a drain on society. They are often the most receptive to the prospects of the prize of running for the prize of the high calling, or they're receptive to the blessings, the promised blessings of the earthly kingdom. With the exception of just a few, the most devoted servants of God in any age have been from the poorest and humblest stations on earth, yet they will receive the highest rewards and recognitions. Paul concludes in verses 30 and 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here he shows that the progression that we all recognize in the walk of the Christian. The first phrase, by his doing, is the call and drawing of God to seek him as the means of redemption from sin, which leads unto Christ. And thus, once being drawn, enters that core condition with the recognition of the sacrifice of Christ, and then the wisdom of how to please God and serve God comes from Christ, who instructs us how to come to the Father. Just a short little quote from reprint 5105 on Brother Russell showing how this is elaborated in Scripture. The wisdom was first promulgated by the Lord, so that the same wisdom which instructed his disciples guides men back to the Father and instructs them as to what discipleship means and makes them wise in order that they may take steps by which discipleship is to be gained. Whoever will be the disciples must take up their cross and follow him. No matter in what way one may get wisdom, it comes to him from our Lord Jesus Christ. And without this wisdom, he could never know how to come to God. No one can ever come to God without this wisdom. And so his wisdom instructs what will be the reward of discipleship. End of quote. So what have we learned on this notion that the simplest things of God are the most difficult things for man to understand and are thus considered foolish because they are not understood? Or maybe they're just not complicated enough. The simplest concepts seem to be too foolish, again, to man, even though they are the higher thoughts of God. One issue stands out to be most significant out of all those considered. Christendom has been unable to rightly consider the scriptural concepts underlying the nature of God since their inception as an institution, that being Christendom. The Jews suffered, too, from their inability to understand the simplest principles outlined in their law and typified in their tabernacle. They could not rightly discern the nature of the promised Messiah. The Jews rightly understood the simple nature of God and his divine nature and what was thus clearly implied by that. The possession of immortality, life within oneself, dependent upon nothing else in all of creation, can simply not die under any condition, under any demand, under any circumstances. How uncomplicated would it be that only Christendom understood the same concept? No one but a fool would or could draw any other conclusion than an immortal being never dies. The Jews understood this, but just a few generations removed from the Messiah, Christendom, the earthly organization that would represent the Messiah going forth in the gospel age in the eyes of the world, could not or would not let this simple fact concerning the nature of God guide their understanding to the nature of the Savior and eliminate the possibility of an immortal God thus dying for the world. The declaration of our Lord was clear. He was a man, a perfect human being, while here on the earth. As natural and composed of flesh and blood as any who witnessed his first advent. How simple. Even a fool could understand it. Here he was to die because of the simplest law ever conceived of and given to man, which had to unconditionally be adhered to. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a perfect life, Jesus, for the perfect life forfeited by Father Adam in sin. The Jews had lived under this simple law and principle of compensation. How could they not understand the simple concept that thus the real work of the Messiah was first to save the race through his death, and not the work of the Messiah was thus not the exaltation of Israel. Both these groups, the Jews and Christendom, had access to the most direct illustrations of the process in the example of the recognized pillar of faith to the Jew. This is a pillar of faith to the Jew, the Gentile, the Muslim, or the Christian, Father Abraham. They had the example in him and his offering of his son Isaac. There's no difficulty in understanding that this illustration was a perfect application of the plan of God, summarized in one short experience. To complete the application, all you had to do was realize that in the reality of Abraham willing to offer his son and being restrained, the reality was God was willing, able, and did offer his son in death as the world's Savior. Because neither of these, Jews or Christians, could accept the simple fact that one divine God and one Son transformed in nature from spirit to human to divine meant two independent beings, though intimately involved in human salvation, they were just what the scriptures most clearly said they were, a singular God, that monotheistic concept that both adhered to, and his son. That's no more complicated than the relationship of every natural human father to their human sons. How simple can it be? Even though the son's work resulted in a change of nature to the divine nature, he remained forever inferior to only one, the Father. Again, how simple. even in the natural, no matter how powerful, no matter how successful the son may become in a lifetime, he always has, in this one sense, and will be in this sense, he'll be inferior to the father. The father came first, and the son is conceived and given life by the father, and thus the father is always preeminent in that. Such simple, natural concepts that follow the natural order of things. Could the Father have made it any easier to understand? We can't see how. Because neither of these, Christendom or the Jews, learned the simplest of concepts, God's and Jesus' natures, more foolishness of God, they perceived it as, they lost their exclusiveness and their opportunities at memberships exclusively in the bride of Christ. And although they may regret their failure to understand the foolishness, they, in God's kingdom and provision, will be perfectly content with the lot that becomes theirs. Our Creator, our singular God, our Heavenly Father, is the designer of the most varied and difficult to understand laws of the natural realm. Every time the scientifically learned among men discovers another truth concerning it, the natural order of creation, immediately a dozen or more new mysterious questions and things that must be looked into are spawned. It grows geometrically. They're not getting closer to the solution. Again, another solution on a small piece just expands the questions. Considering the discoveries from Newton to Einstein, from simple everyday elements to atoms and subatomic particles, the mysteries of which will continue into the far reaches of the ages to come, man is consumed in learning the intricate detail and the complicated nature of God's natural creation. No one will ever think of relating this detail, this inquiry, this incredible design is foolish. Yet in the designing of a plan of human creation, existence, salvation, and everlasting continuance, God chooses the simplest of concepts to confound the wise. Perfection and sin, life and death, justice and a corresponding price, Father and Son. You've got the concepts in one sentence of the plan of God. No one, no matter how exalted in intellect, could have made it any more simple, any more basic. Yet the foolishness of God has confounded the most brilliant of mankind. What a God and what a Savior we have. You know, in conclusion, I'm not sure if you know or will even be surprised at this, but there's not a single mention of the word fool, foolishness, or foolish in our hymn book. I looked, and that's the wonderful thing about computers. It only takes a second or so to find out. But there is a contemporary Christian song that I really like. And since I lack the ability to sing it solo, I'll just read a couple of the lyrics that really move me. And I think you'll see that they relate to today's common. Referring to the perception the world has of our Lord, the song is titled, God's Own Fool. Seems I've imagined Christ all of my life as the wisest of all mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, then he must have seemed out of his mind. So surrender the hunger you say you must know, and have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool. And only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and become a fool as well. And may the Lord add his blessing.